of Genesis. We're kind of going in the Old Testament for a while. As I mentioned to you guys earlier, it's my intention to do a series from the Old Testament and then a little bit later on, do a series from the New Testament. Y'all remember what book I'm going to do next? Revelation. But that's in March. We'll make it, brother. We'll make it. Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 24. We're going to kind of skip around a little bit to three different chapters. But today I'm beginning a series on the life of Jacob. And I call it Jacob's Journey. And this journey by this Old Testament patriarch is not just a journey that Jacob takes to a different place, although that does happen. But the focus here is on the journey that Jacob makes in becoming a different person. He does take a journey in his life, but his life also makes a journey. And as we look at his life over the next few weeks, we will see that he does more than travel. He becomes. He changes. In fact, he improves. And that's important because he starts out as a lousy guy. He begins his life as a person of very poor character, not the kind of guy you'd be proud to call your friend. And it's only by the grace of God that he had any future at all. But he did have a future because God does have grace and God has power. Jacob's life, revealed in this Old Testament book of Genesis, shows us that God is so great, he can use anybody. Anybody. God can use the most imperfect people to do most important work. You don't have to be a great person for God to use you. If God could use Jacob, and we'll see that in reality he wasn't a very nice guy or a good guy or a great guy whatsoever. If God can turn him around and use him, God can use anybody. And that fact's encouraging. That truth gives people like me some hope. So let's begin. And we'll actually begin with Jacob's parents, because his story begins with his mom and dad. Jacob came from an important family line. His grandfather was Abraham. His father was Isaac. Do you remember Isaac? Isaac is the same child of promise given to old Abraham and Sarah. The same child that Abraham tried to offer up as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And now this Isaac has grown up. And it's time for this Isaac to be married. And Father Abraham did not want him to marry one of the local pagan women from the Canaanite tribes around. So Abraham gave instruction to his trusted servant to go back to Abraham's homeland, hundreds of miles away, to find a suitable wife for his son. Abraham wanted his son to marry a woman from his own extended family who worshiped the Lord, not these petty Canaanite deities. So this servant was sent on a mission to Mesopotamia. That's a fancy word meaning the land between the two rivers, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And he was sent to locate a young woman for his master's son. How do you think our teenagers today would like that type of marriage? Go find somebody to marry my wife, my boy. Go find somebody to marry my son. Kind of different, isn't it? And yet God's Spirit guided this servant to the right place and to the right woman. She was Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel. Well, who is Bethuel? Bethuel was the son of Abraham's brother, and thus Bethuel was Abraham's nephew. And this young woman was his daughter. And Abraham's trusted servant made a proposal to the extended family in Mesopotamia, giving the family treasure in return for allowing this young woman to return with him to Canaan. According to the custom of the time, he bargained for her hand in marriage. He bought her. How would you like for marriages to be arranged that way? Now, of all things, this young woman was willing to go. She had the right to say no to the deal, but she accepted the deal. And this Rebekah showed a sense of adventure and a sense of boldness that would characterize her life. She agreed to go with this strange man and his entourage, leaving her immediate family and her country, traveling hundreds of miles to marry a man she'd never met. And that's where our story begins. So if you have your Bible in chapter 24, we're just going to look at some verses here, 62 through 67, what I call two promises. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the region of Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac was going through a troubled time. His mother Sarah had died, and his father was quite old. And he himself was waiting for this trusted servant to return with supposedly his new wife. His bride-to-be was a complete stranger to him. He knew nothing about her. He just knew that this servant had been sent to find somebody for him. And this servant had been gone for several months. And so Isaac finds himself walking outside one evening when he saw a caravan of camels off in the distance. And as the caravan drew close, he could make out that this was indeed the caravan that Daddy Abraham had sent out. The trusted servant was coming home. What had he brought? More importantly, whom had he brought? That was the question on Isaac's mind as he quickly walked toward that caravan to find out the answer. Now, Isaac was a quiet and peaceful man. Unlike his father, he had never traveled outside of Canaan. He'd never been in any battles like his dad had. His life had been quiet, peaceful. He grew up in one place and had grown up in wealth. But he didn't seem to be much in a hurry to get married. He was 40 years old, and most men at that day and age got married in their late teens. In fact, the most common time for a man to marry back then was when he turned 18. Most of the women were married in their early teens, 14 or 15 years old. So this Isaac seemed to be content to be a loner. But his mother's death showed him that he didn't need to be alone. He needed a good woman. He needed a wife. And one was hopefully coming. So he hurried off to meet this caravan that was coming. Rebekah looked up and saw this man coming. She got off her camel and asked the servant who the man was. And he told her this was Isaac. This was the man she is to marry. She covered her face with her veil. That was the custom and etiquette of the time. You see, in an arranged marriage, the groom did not get to see his wife's face until after the wedding ceremony. How would you like that? You don't know what she looks like until you've married her. But Rebekah had made a promise to come to this land and to come to this man, and she'd kept her word. When Isaac reached the caravan and the servant told him all the news, Isaac treated this young lady with great respect. He gave her his mother's tent, which signified to everybody that she was now the first lady of the land. And soon thereafter, he formally married her. He promised to love her, and that he did. In that day and age, most men married several wives. Polygamy was very, very normal. But Isaac never did. He loved Rebekah and only Rebekah. He was faithful to her alone his whole life. His new family started out like a beautiful love story. It's just a shame it didn't stay that way. So let's look at chapter 25, verses 19 through 23. I call two peoples. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If this is so, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Isaac and Rebekah had been married for some 20 years. They had a happy marriage, but they had an unhappy problem. They had no children. And in an age when children were very important, they had none. According to the text, Rebekah was sterile. She was barren. This was the same problem that Isaac's own mother, Sarah, had once had. But unlike his father, Isaac did not take another wife, nor did he take on some concubine. Rather, he prayed to God on behalf of his wife. He fervently prayed. The text there indicates in the Hebrew, he fervently prayed and prayed for a child who could continue the family line. He knew that was God's will. His daddy Abraham had told him that God had promised their family many, many descendants. And now he'd been married 20 years and his wife couldn't conceive. So he prayed somehow that God's will would be done. And it was. Rebekah at last became pregnant. And she was ecstatic about that. She was excited and Isaac was overjoyed. But during the pregnancy, Rebekah began to have trouble. She began to have some pain. Baby inside of her began to move and kick a lot. The Hebrew word there means to crush or oppress, meaning that the fetal movements inside her were not normal. In fact, it was most uncomfortable for her. So Rebekah inquired of the Lord. Now, we don't know how she did that. We don't know whether she prayed herself or she went to a local prophet and asked him to pray. It just says she went to inquire. But however she inquired of the Lord, God answered. God answered very clearly. And let's look again at what he said in verse 23. "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." God said, in essence, three things. First of all, honey, you've got twins. You got twins. In fact, you got twin boys. Secondly, they will always compete. They were battling before birth, hence the title of the sermon. they were roughhousing in her womb. And thirdly, the older will serve the younger. Now, that was not the common norm of that day and age. In that day and age, it was very important who was the firstborn, because the firstborn was the mainborn. The firstborn would be the person who would get the title of the family, who would get the leadership in the family, who would get the riches of the family. And yet, God was saying the older will serve the younger. And he went on to say that two nations would come from these two boys. And we know from history that one nation would eventually be Israel, and the other nation would eventually be Edom. And just as these two boys would struggle with each other through their lives, these two nations would be in constant conflict. These Edomites would be cousins of the Jews, but they would prove to be constant enemies of the Jews, and they still are. It would be during the days of King David that the Jews would subjugate the Edomites for a while, but there would always be a conflict between these two peoples. And yet this voice of God also demonstrated something else, something very important. You see, it was God himself who made the choice of the second born. The normal custom was for the firstborn to be the heir of the family's estate. The firstborn would receive two-thirds of the riches and the best of the land. The firstborn would be recognized as the head of the family. And yet, God made a choice before these boys were ever born that the secondborn would be the main one. The secondborn would be the one through whom he would work and to whom his blessings would flow. This was divine selection. This was divine sovereignty. Regardless of human customs, God has his own plans. So let's move on in the story through verses 24 to 28, I call two passions. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When the boys were born, the first one that came out with lots of hair. He was named Esau, which meant hairy. The second born boy came out with a more typical look and holding on to his brother's heel. And so he was named Jacob, which sounds like a word in Hebrews that means supplanter. How appropriate that name would become in his life. They were twin boys, but probably fraternal twins because they had differences. They looked a little bit different. And growing up, Esau developed lots of body hair, not just his head, while Jacob had smooth skin. And they would act differently as they came of age. Now, they did grow up as typical active boys, and they would wrestle with each other as boys do and compete with each other as boys do and always try to get the advantage on the other one as brothers will do. But their differences were expressed in their natures as they grew up. As adults, they had different passions. They loved different things. Esau loved the outdoors. He loved the rugged countryside. He enjoyed hunting, and he got good at it. He was outgoing and adventurous, a quality he probably inherited from his mother. Jacob, meanwhile, loved the indoors. He was a quiet man. He was content to stay in the tent. See, he enjoyed cooking, which he probably learned from his mother. And he was a homebody. He inherited his father's quiet nature. He had no ambition to travel or go anywhere. Nevertheless, even though these boys inherited qualities from certain parents, they proved to be closer to the other parent. The relationship between the boys and their parents was not an equal one. The parents had favorites. Esau loved the wild game that his boy Esau caught and killed and brought home, so he was partial to Esau. I meant to say Isaac loved the wild game. Jacob was a mama's boy. He stayed in the tent, helped his mom with chores, so Rebekah was partial to him. Each of the parents had a special child. Now, that's never really good in a family situation. Now, while it's true that parents can often be closer to one child than another, it's never good to show favoritism. Favoritism in a family can lead to fracture in a family. All children won't be loved equally. And when one child's put up above another, that can lead to disaster. And that would happen here. That very issue would prove to be a real problem in the life of Jacob. So let's move along in the story to what I call two priorities, verses 29 through 34. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, remember he liked to cook, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Isaac came in from the field. Excuse me, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, rose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. As their adulthood continued, there came a day when Esau came in from the field. He had been hunting, perhaps with no luck, and he was exhausted. Jacob was in the tent cooking again, and the smell of the stew was making Esau very hungry. It filled the air. You know, it's interesting that you may not feel hungry till you smell some food. And all of a sudden you are. Well, he was starved, and he begged his brother for a helping of that stew. And the conflict between these brothers shows up very clearly. Because you see, Jacob didn't say, "Well, go ahead, help yourself, brother. Here's a big portion, help yourself." He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, "Okay, I'll give you some stew, but how about helping me with a couple of chores after lunch?" He didn't say that either, did he? Instead, he said, "Sell me something. You got to buy this stew, brother. Sell me something." And what he told him to sell was absolutely ridiculous. Ridiculous. He said, "Sell me your birthright." Now, as we've already talked about, the birthright was the right to a double portion of dad's property. It was the inheritance. It was a double portion of whatever dad owned, along with the title of being head of the family. What a ridiculous thing to ask for in return for a supper of soup. But Esau showed a complete lack of character in his response. He basically said to his brother, "Well, what good is my inheritance if I'm dying of hunger right now?" His priority was for the immediate. Now, Jacob was cunning. He was cunning. He really wanted this birthright. So he said to his brother, "Well, swear to me that you're selling me the birthright." And in that day and age, if you made an oath and swore to something, it was a lot harder to get out of it later. Yet without thinking, Esau swore. Now, perhaps Esau didn't think that this was any kind of formal arrangement and he probably could get out of it later and just tell Dad it was all a misunderstanding. Maybe that's what he was thinking. Or maybe, as the text almost seems to indicate, he just didn't care at that moment in time. He just wanted some food. He just wanted food right then. His stomach overruled his brain. Jacob's priority was looking at the future. Esau's priority was the present. Now, in this action, Esau demonstrated why he was definitely not worthy to be God's servant. I mean, he was focused on material things. He was only concerned with the gratification of the moment. He had no vision, and he certainly didn't show any spiritual life. And surely his daddy had told him about the Lord God, how God had appeared to Abraham, his granddad, how God had appeared to him, Isaac, how God had shown that their family was to be special, that they were to have descendants, that they were to be close to God. Surely he had some education from his dad and granddad about what kind of man he's supposed to be. But he doesn't seem to care. All he thought about was his body. All he thought about was, "I'm hungry right now." And so, he sold his inheritance for a bowl of soup. And in doing so, the Jewish people would not come from him. The Messiah would not come from his line. In fact, his descendants would become known by the nickname Red, which referred both to his red tent when he was born and the red stew of that day. They would be Edomites, from the word Edom that means red. This Esau would miss his chance to become great by valuing his birthright little. Now, I know, we've already mentioned it, God had already chosen Jacob to be the one through whom he would work. But perhaps in this episode we can see why. Perhaps we can see why God chose Jacob rather than Esau. Because you see, God knew, he knew the kind of man Esau would become. Now, Jacob wasn't very much of a character person either. I'll get to that in a moment. But Isaac was worse. Isaac even continued to show his lack of character in the way that he finally got married. So let's turn one more chapter over to chapter 26 and the tail end of chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. I call two problems. When Isaac was 40 years old, he waited the same age his dad did. When Isaac was 40 years old, I'm sorry, I'm still saying it wrong, aren't I? This is a senior moment. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they made life what? Bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Esau waited a long time to get married himself. However, knowing his lack of character, I pretty much bet he knew all the prostitutes in the land. But when he did finally get married, he didn't do it like his dad did. He did not seek out a woman from his own people. Instead, he married two women of the Hittite tribe, Canaanites. And they certainly brought their heathen idols into the marriage. And they brought their heathen ways into the marriage. And in fact, it seems they brought their heathen attitude into the marriage, because Mama Rebekah did not get along with them at all. There was arguing. There was strife. These two foreign women made life bitter for Rebekah, their mother-in-law. That made life difficult for Isaac. When Mama's not happy, nobody's happy. Instead of a marriage of love, as Isaac and Rebekah had started out with, these marriages that the son brought in conflict. This extended family was filled with tension. That's never good. That's not God's will. Esau's lack of character brought in a lack of peace to his family. Instead of bringing in a good wife, he just brought in two problems. And that will actually factor into next week's message. But before we close this week's message, what about Jacob? I mean, he's the main one we're concerned with. He wasn't married yet either. That actually will be our theme next week. What about his lack of character? And it certainly was lacking. He was no shining example of good morals either. I mean, he tried to get the family inheritance from his brother by playing on his brother's exhaustion and hunger. Not exactly a high moral quality, is it? While Esau was an impulsive man, Jacob was a con man. He really wasn't worthy of God's choice either. But that's exactly the point. Neither one was worthy. You see, it's not about worth. It's about sovereignty. And as the story moves along, it's about grace. It's only by the grace of God that Jacob became useful to God. It's only by the grace of God that Jacob changed into somebody who could be useful. And as a New Testament Christian, that gives me some hope. Maybe it'll give you some hope too. You see, none of us are worthy either. None of us are worthy. We're not worthy for God to love us. We're not worthy for God to use us. But he does both because he's God. We all have things in our past we're not proud of. We probably have a few things in our present we'd rather keep quiet about. But God knows it all, and he still loves us. He loves us with unconditional love. And his grace is such that he'll use us. He'll use us because he can develop us. He can change us. And just like what will happen in Jacob's story, God can mature us. He can make us better than we are right now. It's often been said that God loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. In Christian theology, that's called the process of sanctification. And sanctification simply means that God purposes to change all of his children into the family likeness, the likeness of the character of Jesus. That is his work in the life of every single believer. And it's a work he's committed to. The Apostle Paul wrote of that work in his letter to the church at Philippi. He wrote encouraging words, and he says, and I quote here, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He will perfect it. That means he'll complete it. That means he'll keep working on it until Jesus comes. And then he'll glorify us and it'll be over with. You see, what that means is that God won't quit. He won't quit working on you. He won't quit. Sometimes we quit. Sometimes we don't submit to the Lord. Sometimes we don't trust the Lord. Oftentimes we fail the Lord, don't we? But God doesn't quit. He's committed to you. When he saved you, he bought you as his child. He adopted you into his family. Do you know that's permanent? That's permanent. God never quits on his kids. He never does. As we study the life of Jacob, we'll see that God had to start with a man who needed a lot of work. It would take several years and several events before Jacob changed into a man whom God could use. It wouldn't be an easy project. But God was committed to it because he had sovereignly chose Jacob before he was ever born to be his man. Do you know that in Christ, God has chosen you? In Christ, as believers, we're chosen to be God's children. And we're chosen to share in the purpose of God to grow and mature and become like Christ. Scripture says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren," and that includes men and women, "we might become like Jesus." Well, in Christ, each of us as believers are chosen to be God's children and become God's nature. So let us join in this purpose. Let us freely commit to this plan. Let us submit to his holy work, that by his love and his grace, we too might become useful servants of God. That is our journey and our adventure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of Scripture. Thank you for the stories of Scripture to show us, Lord, that you didn't pick people who were great. Sometimes you pick people who are lousy. And yet by your great power, your great love and grace, you transformed them. And Lord, that gives us hope that you can transform us too. And so, Lord, we submit to you. And we do ask that you do transform us, mold us and make us into the image of Christ, that as the scripture said, Jesus might be the firstborn among many who are just like him in character. We pray that work will continue. We know it will. In Jesus' name, amen.